Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Good to see you this morning.
Just this one right here. You want to take this too?
Yeah. I think we're good.
It's not good.
It's not good? All right, we're going to live with it. Ricky, would you mind grabbing this? If you don't mind, sure. How many of you have been enjoying the Discover Revelation seminar on a nightly basis? Praise the Lord. Look at all those hands. And for those that haven't been here, shame on you. No. It's been just a wonderful and exciting journey, and glad that we could continue that journey here this morning with a very, very vital prophecy that we're going to be taking a look at here from the Holy Bible. And particularly, we're going to be looking here at the prophecy in Revelation chapter 13. And, of course, this morning's subject is the United States in Bible prophecy. And so we're going to get right into our study here this morning. It was July 2, 1776, and there was a major vote taking place, and yet the vote was deadlocked. What was going on was whether a band of colonies should declare their independence from Mother England, or stay connected by a political umbilical cord. So they debated all day, but they were deadlocked. But there was a way to break the tie. The Delaware delegation had three votes, and there were two delegates present that particular day. One voted for independence, one voted against independence, and the other Delaware delegate was marooned back at home because of some severe rainstorms and thunder and lightning and the rest. But rumor had it that the Congress was deadlocked, and his vote might be the deciding factor for this particular fledgling nation. And so on horseback, the story goes, he rode all night through the mud, through the rain, and he came to that Continental Congress to cast the deciding vote. Now, as legend has it, there was a little boy that was looking through the keyhole in the door, watching those delegates. And his grandpa had assigned him to do this particular task. And grandpa was standing there with a great rope in the bell tower, waiting, ready to ring the bell if independence was declared. If that Continental Congress passed the Declaration for Freedom, would become the Declaration of Independence. Grandpa was quite nervous, and he was pacing back and forth saying, "They'll never sign it, they'll never sign it." And as the lad looked through the door, he noticed some commotion. He saw quill pens moving from hand to hand, and finally the boy realized that the Declaration of Independence was being signed. He knew what he had to do, and so with excitement in his eyes, he ran as fast as his little legs could carry him, and at the top of his lungs he cried out, "Grandpa, Grandpa, ring, ring for liberty." And so today we call these the United States of America, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. This great nation was founded on the basis of freedom, and quickly it became a refuge for many from every part of this globe. This was the nation where the dream could be realized of having a church without a pope and a state without a king. And the Declaration of Independence contains these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Even the currency we have today makes that wonderful statement: "In God we trust." God has blessed America, and through this country He has blessed the entire world. Surely God was responsible for the founding of America. Liberty stands in the New York Harbor. "Give me your poor, your tired, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send them, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift up my lamp beside the golden door." And you would expect that with America having such a profound influence in the world today, you would expect that the Bible would talk about the United States. Now, understand that the Bible doesn't talk about every nation on planet Earth. It doesn't talk about New Zealand, but it does talk about Australia, because Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. All right. The Bible doesn't talk about Brazil, or it doesn't talk about Argentina, or about Nairobi, Kenya, or any other place, those types of places. Why does the Bible talk about nations, some nations, and not other nations? The Bible brings into view those nations that impact or have impacted God's people. So way back at the beginning there in the Garden of Eden, and it's not a country, but it is a geographical location. It's mentioned because that's where the ball got rolling. This whole thing started, you understand. And then, of course, you have the Ur of the Chaldees, or Mesopotamia, mentioned, because that's where Abraham came out of. God blessed him, and the line came through Abraham. Then you've got Egypt, that's also mentioned, that nation from which Israel was born, and that would be a problem to Israel throughout her history. And then there was Babylon, who under Nebuchadnezzar besieged and destroyed Jerusalem. Daniel the prophet and Ezekiel the prophet lived there. You also have Medo-Persia, who let the children of captivity go to go back to Jerusalem so they could rebuild and reestablish their city and their nation. Greece was mentioned because they ruled over that region and greatly affected, in some way, influenced God's people to embrace certain erroneous beliefs. And then Rome. Rome ruled during the time of Christ. You remember Christ was nailed to a Roman cross. And then later you've got Asia Minor, Turkey, and then Europe with the spreading of the gospel. These were all brought to light because these countries, these nations, impacted God's people in a significant way. And thinking about it in this particular way, it wouldn't be surprising if the Bible, it would be surprising if the Bible did not mention the United States. This is the first time in the history of the world that a nation was founded on a republic on the principles of civil and religious liberty. And today, the United States is the sole world superpower. The world knows this. Writing in the Sydney Herald, individuals said Americans should admit the truth and face up to their responsibilities as the undisputed masters of the world. The fact is, no country has been as dominant culturally, economically, technologically, and militarily in the history of the world since the Roman Empire. More than one person has described the United States as being the new Rome. So down here at the close of time, the question of liberty looms large, and we ask this morning, and the Bible gives us a response, will the U.S., down here at the close of time, still be letting freedom ring? You know, you've got John the Revelator, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. John the Revelator, he's the same man who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles before book of Revelation that bear his name. He was a prisoner under house arrest on that little island of Patmos. It was really a pile of rocks in the midst of the beautiful clear waters of the Aegean Sea. And he wrote from his vantage point on the Isle of Patmos. And we read in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." You understand this power that the Bible speaks of is not just a beast power, it's a nation. In Bible prophecy, a beast represents a kingdom or a nation. It's not a bad word, it's not a derogatory remark, and certainly isn't referring to your mother-in-law. It just references a nation, you understand, which we've been looking at from night to night. And this small nation here, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we see the Bible represents as Vatican City, the Holy See. The Bible said that this small nation would be given power, seat, and great authority. And how is it possible that this nation achieved that? Well, as the Vatican said herself, and meekly stepping to the throne of Caesar, the vicar of Christ took up the scepter to which the emperors and kings of Europe were to bow in reverence through so many ages. And so when Constantine left Rome and relocated the seat of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, Istanbul known today, there was a power vacuum left down there in Rome. And authority was given to the Church of Rome, and they stepped into this breach. Thus they became a very powerful nation, if we could put it that way. But what would ultimately happen? We read in verse 10, just jump down there, we're in Revelation 13 still, verse 10. It says, he that leads into captivity shall what, friends? Go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is the prediction of the deadly wound that we read about in verse 3 that occurred in the year 1798. In 1798, General Berthier, Napoleon's general, went down to Vatican City and he took the Pope captive. The Pope was put into exile, sadly died a couple of years later, but in essence, the Vatican was stripped away, the power was stripped away from them in that particular year. This is the prophecy in which the papacy received the deadly wound. Now we see a beast coming up onto the prophetic picture in verse 11. By the way, in verse 10, we read about this power being a persecuting power. Certainly it led people captive. Certainly it killed with the sword. And now it would be led captive and it would be killed by the sword. As it's going down there in 1798, verse 11 tells us there's another beast that's coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Remember, in Bible prophecy, a beast represents a nation. That's exactly right. So the question we're going to be asking here this morning is, who is this second beast? We can know something about this nation by the identifying features that we get right here in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. Now, what we do know right now is that this beast power, this nation, would arise around the year 1798 as the papacy received its deadly wound when Berthier took the Pope captive and basically took away, stripped the power away from the church. That around that time, around that year, this new nation would rise to power. And we read in verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the what, friends? The earth. That's exactly right. How do we understand this? We're told that the other nations come up out of water. We read that in verse 1. We read that about the beasts in Daniel chapter 7. They come up out of the water, and water in Bible prophecy represents multitudes, peoples, nations, a heavy populated area. So this nation, in fact, would then come up in a comparatively unpopulated area in comparison to where these other nations rose up. Would not be masses and masses of people where this second nation would come up. Now, it also says in verse 11 that it came up out of the earth and he had two horns like a lamb. Now, generally when you read about a lamb in Revelation, you think of Jesus. But in this case, it's not necessarily the case. This particular power would be perhaps lamb-like, Christ-like, Jesus-like, you understand. The other nations had horns, and we read in verse 1 of Revelation 13 that it had crowns on its horns. This particular beast has horns, but it does not have any crowns on them. So whenever we see a crown, that just represents a monarchy, a king residing, you understand. So this nation that would come up out of the earth has no crowns. Therefore, we can understand that there would be no monarchy, no king, you understand, or queen, so to speak. And unlike the beasts in Revelation 13 and Daniel 7, these beasts were beasts of prey that we read. This particular animal is not a beast of prey. It did not subjugate other great world powers on its way to prominence. It did not conquer any other nations, great nations that were ruling. And so it came to power somewhat peacefully when compared to how these other nations arose. There would be no worldwide conflict of any type. So what we're looking at here this morning, we must be convinced from what the Bible tells us that there is only one nation on planet Earth that could possibly meet these four identifying characteristics. I would say, based upon what the Bible says, geographically, religiously, politically, this nation can be none other than the United States of America. And when it arose and was known as the New World. It was a haven for people seeking a brand new life. People who were escaping religious intolerance and persecution, and was founded, as I mentioned before, on the great principles of civil and religious liberty. But between then and now, a great change has taken place in this wonderful country. Now, I'm not telling you this isn't a great nation, still it certainly is, but this nation is not what it used to be. Not what it used to be, what the nation that George Washington left behind, or that James Madison left behind, or that Thomas Jefferson left behind. There's been a strange change in this nation, and I'm sure that you are seeing it as clearly as I am. You see, the nation, this nation stands for freedom, and with freedom comes responsibility. You may know of an individual who flies a plane, or perhaps you do yourself. You have the freedom to get a license to fly a plane. But with freedom comes responsibility. You don't have the freedom to fly that plane into a building. We have the freedom with our iPhones and to take photos and that type of thing. But what we don't have, what with freedom brings responsibility. We don't have the right to just go ahead and take some images and vile images of that and circulate them all around the world so people can see them. You understand? With freedom brings responsibility. In this country, you're free to do certain things, but with that freedom comes responsibility. This nation was for those who wanted to worship God. And now it is turning into a paradise for those who do not want to worship God. Furthermore, these same individuals want to get in the way and oppose those who do want to worship God. You see, there has been a change taking place. Forces directly opposed to the gospel have infiltrated every level of society. Today, society is corrupted by immorality, and immorality gets you notoriety, and notoriety gets you on television, and it makes you rich. Even if you are morally bankrupt, you are rewarded today. Anything goes on TV just as long as it doesn't get in the way of the ratings. And the fault simply doesn't lie with Hollywood and with the network. You see, there is a nation of individuals who consume this, and they do not react to these things like they did long ago when these things would have been seen as scandalous. You see, there is a change that has taken place. Popular music, which makes its way to the top of the charts, glorifies immorality and murder. And this is a tragic age in which we live. People seem to have no shame anymore. What has happened to America? And I'll tell you, since this nation has come into existence, God has been chased out of the classroom. Since this nation has this country became a nation, God has been chased out of the courtroom. But worse is that God is being chased out of the family living room and being replaced with an idol of our own devising. A nation that once remembered God is forgetting the one who made it great. Speaking in general terms, and I'll say that again, speaking in general terms, as a nation, we have forgotten God. Now, many people see that the only solution that we have for this nation, even this planet, is to return to the one who made it great. You read in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. When a nation is down, when an individual is down, the only hope is to turn to Jesus Christ, you understand, and embrace him. If this nation could find its soul again and turn around, you see, turn to God, we might see things turn around. And I wish I could tell you that things are going to get better, that this nation will find its soul again. But I read in my Bible that the Bible tells a completely different story. The Bible predicts a tremendous change would come to the United States of America. We're reading in verse 11 here. And I beheld another beast come up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And what did he do, friends? He spake as a dragon. Remember who this dragon represents? Over there in Revelation chapter 12, we know that the dragon is the devil, Satan, and that's right, the devil. So there would be a change. And how do we speak? How do we speak? Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:34, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's on our mind, from what's in our heads, our hearts, our mouths just spew and say, you understand. So there is a prediction, or here is a prediction, that the very heart of the nation would be, that was once lamb-like, would become as a dragon, speaking as the emissary of the enemy of souls. How does a nation speak? through its legislature, through its laws, and through its legal assembly. So if we understand that the nation is going to speak as a dragon, according to what the Bible says, there will be laws passed and mandated that would reflect a change at the very heart of this nation. Here we see a prediction that the new world is looking like it's going to revert back to the old world. We continue reading in Revelation 12 and 13 verse 12, and he exercises, this second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. Now, the first beast we understand to be the Vatican City, the Church of Rome. We continue reading, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, I need your help with this. What does that mean? It causes the earth. What's another way of saying causes? Forces, that's right. Coerces, you understand. That means force. This nation will force other nations in the earth to turn and to worship the first nation, that first beast. According to the Bible, in some way, the United States will enforce laws that relate to worship or obedience to Vatican City. You ought not be too terribly surprised about that, because in recent years, the U.S. has forged very strong ties with Vatican City. The Bible says that the U.S. will use its power to elevate the papacy and put her back to the place from whence she once occupied, where she used to be the supreme ruler of the world. And according to the Bible, an act of worship will be enforced. What act of worship? Now we run over to chapter 13, verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a what, friends? A mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. When we are here Friday night, this coming Friday night, we will find out exactly what the mark of the beast is. There's not going to be any confusion on this particular issue. If you want to know what the mark of the beast is, you come Friday night, you'll walk away knowing exactly what the mark of the beast is, you understand. So right now, what we do need to know and what we do understand is that this second nation is going to enforce upon the entire world a mark of allegiance, a mark of obedience to that first nation we read about in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, we're wading into some pretty deep waters here this morning, no doubt about that, and getting into those topics that the Bible has been talking about for 2,000 years. These are the sorts of subjects that people have studied and wondered about, and we're uncovering these here this morning. Truth is indeed more exciting than fiction, and you may say sometimes even stranger. What does the Bible tell us about this power? We go back to verse 14. It says, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an, what, friends? Image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. So what is the image to the beast? You look in the mirror and you see an image of yourself reflected there, you understand. The Bible says that there will be an image to the beast. It won't be the beast, but it will look like the beast. So what is the image? And we understand that the first beast of Revelation 13 is a union of church and state. When it was most powerful, it was a combined entity, church and state union. The Bible is telling us that, again, the church and state are going to unite. The Vatican City is going to provide the influence and spiritual authority, and the U.S. is going to back it up with civil power. Now, understand that in recent years, the rise of the Vatican has been absolutely breathtaking. Not only does the Holy See continue to play an important role as diplomat force while maintaining formal relations with 179 countries, by the way, that's a number surpassed only by the United States. But not too long ago in the London's Daily Telegraph, they reported that the Pope was recognized as the overall authority in the Christian world by an Anglican and Roman Catholic commission yesterday, which described him as a gift to be received by all churches. Now, that's a breathtaking historical departure from where the churches have been over the years. We also read earlier on what Billy Graham said. He said he is talking of the same Pope, unquestionably the most influential voice for morality and peace in the world during the last 100 years. The Pope is the moral conscience of the West. When Pope Paul II died, accolades praising him came in from all around the world. At his funeral, kings and queens and prime ministers and presidents from more than 100 nations were in attendance. Prince Charles of Great Britain at that particular time postponed his wedding in order to attend. We see in Christianity and the world at large running to embrace the papacy. Now we understand as we look at this through the lenses of Bible prophecy what the aim of Vatican City is. In that book, The Keys of This Blood, the author, late Malachi Martin, wrote this. Talking of John Paul and the Vatican, their goal is a geopolitical structure for the Society of Nations designed and maintained according to the ethical plans and doctrinal outlines of Christianity, as taught and propagated by the Roman Pontiff as the earthly vicar of Christ. Very, very interesting. The previous Pope, Benedict XVI, echoed those same sentiments when in response to the world financial crisis, he called for a true world political authority. This new authority would enforce global economic, environmental, and immigration policies to help construct a social order that conforms to the moral order, you understand. Obviously, the moral authority, the moral order he was referring to was his own church. In other words, as we are sitting here this morning, Vatican City is working to establish a new world order based on Vatican principles with the Vatican sitting at its head. The Bible said it would happen 2,000 years ago, and here we are today, the very predictions the Bible made millennia ago happening right in front of our very eyes. As we read the Bible, we understand that there will be laws passed in this country governing worship or influencing worship. The mark of the beast or the mark of authority enforcing some way the worship of the beast. And some will say, not here. Not here in these United States. A survey was conducted some years ago in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, and it revealed something pretty interesting. The statement was made, the United States is a Christian nation, and the government should make laws to keep it that way. So how do you think people responded? One in every three persons in the non-South of the United States said that they agree with this statement. That's one in every third person in the non-South. Some people in this country are ready to pass laws enforcing Christianity on other people. Now, I wish that everybody would be a Christian and would serve Jesus. But frankly, I'm glad that we are not in the business of coercing and forcing people to worship or to accept our form of religiosity. People, we want people to agree with us, but we don't coerce it or force it. We talk and we discuss and perhaps debate and persuade. One in three persons in the non-South agreed that the United States is a Christian nation and the government should keep laws to make it that keep it that way. In the South, 48% of people, that's one in two, living in the South said that the government ought to make laws that and keep America as a Christian nation. And of course, this question belies a certain lack of understanding. You understand that the United States is not a Christian nation. It's not. The U.S. is simply a nation. Christianity is prominently prevalent, but it doesn't make it a Christian nation. You can be whatever you want in this country, and you will be respected. There'll be freedom for you to do that. The U.S. is a nation that was founded, yes, on Christian principles. But the idea that we need to enforce Christianity here, as much as we like Christianity practiced here, from sea to shining sea, it is not an idea that springs up in the heart of Jesus when he said, "Give to Caesar the things that belong to him, and to God, those things that belong to him. But the idea of separating church and state in this nation is an idea whose time is about past in the minds of many. It's one thing for church to influence the government, but it's an entirely different thing for the government to go ahead and pass laws, you understand, enforcing worship. Wherever this has happened throughout history, the results have been absolutely devastating. By the way, the survey that we're looking at here on the screen was conducted just before the sudden rise in school shootings, just before 9/11, before people were living scared, before terrorism threatened our everyday way of life. And what were people saying after 9/11 and is still being encouraged today? We need to get this nation back to God. So if 48% of people thought it was a good idea, then you can be pretty much sure today that that number has increased. Clearly, this is a nation that is ready to accept laws of a religious nature. Now, while this is going on, you'll be surprised in finding out what the Vatican has been saying. Under the title, Christian Faiths Urged to Unite Under Vatican, the Sydney Morning Herald reported, Pope John Paul II has called for all Christian faiths to be unified under the banner of the Vatican for the first time in 1,000 years. However, he stopped short of suggesting his primacy as leader of the world's 1 billion Catholics could be relinquished, underlining the view held within the church's leadership that unity would be under the papacy. Now, that was some time ago. What about today? We see this same thought continuing even today. GulfNews.com back in 2005 read this headline, Pope Benedict Steps Drive for Christian Unity. Since he became Pope, it says, Benedict has set the promotion of Christian unity as a main goal of his papacy and called several times for a new dialogue with Orthodox Christians and Protestants. Right here in this year in Christianity Today, it says here, while they were waiting for a new pope to be elected after Pope Benedict resigned, it says, one consequence of globalization is that the walls that have long divided Catholics from Orthodox, mainline Protestants, evangelicals, and Pentecostals are eroding. Relations between Catholics and Protestants are warmer than ever. Zenit.org also reported about Pope Francis's call for unity among Christians back in June 2013. He emphasized the need for unity among all Christian communities, saying that in order for the body to live, all its limbs must be united. Unity, he exclaimed, is beyond all conflict. Even if you didn't hear about this, this thing is not being done in a vacuum. The papal administration is very, very committed to its agenda. The Bible is clear. All of us can see how rapidly this country, this world's morality is declining, its spirituality is declining, and you don't have to look too far to realize that this is not your grandparents' world. Eventually, people are going to be looking for solutions, and we can all agree, surely, that the only solution to this world's problems is a real and lasting spiritual solutions. If the world returned to God and his principles, everything would be okay, amen? Sure, no doubt about it. Here's the problem, though. Eventually, laws are going to be passed mandating people to return to the principles of Almighty God. And instead of these laws actually fixing the problems, things are going to just get a whole lot worse. As noble as the idea seems, ultimately these ideas will simply dishonor God and his law and instead cause people to honor and obey that first nation of Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. The time is not that far off. Already, the two nations have been working very closely together. When the walls came down in Berlin, who did Time magazine credit in bringing it down? It was a holy alliance between the Pope of that time and President Ronald Reagan, you understand. They worked together to bring down communism. The Vatican and the U.S. worked together, and you can see the influence of these two nations. In Vatican City today is being looked to for guidance and leadership in the world by the world's major political figures. For sure, President Bush had this to say when opening Pope John Paul II Cultural Center in March of 2001. Few imagined John Paul II's life would take, or history his life would shape. This is not a pope from Poland. This is a pope from Galilee. The best way to honor Pope John Paul II, truly one of the great men, is to take his teachings seriously, is to listen to his words and put his words and teachings into action here in America. This is a challenge we must accept. In an interesting October of this year, 2013, editorial piece in USA Today, former U.S. ambassador to the Vatican and author of the new book, The Global Vatican, wrote these very interesting words. The U.S. must embrace Holy See. No institution on earth has both the international stature and the global reach of the Holy See. The United States and the Holy See remain two of the most significant institutions in world history, one a beacon of democracy and progress, the other a sanctum of faith and allegiance to timeless principles. The Holy See is at once a universally recognized sovereign representing more than a billion people, one-seventh of the world's population, and the civil government of the smallest nation state on earth. But it has the greatest reach and influence than most nations. The Bible said it long ago that Vatican would come back and occupy the center stage of the world. And in the minds of many, many people, she's back already. Now you say, well, the Bible says that laws are going to be passed, and I don't agree with that. I don't know how they're going to get passed, but I won't follow them. And as soon as these laws come out, I'm going to stand firm for Jesus and I'm not going to budge. Well, you know that the devil's got your number, right? The devil's got your number. He knows just how much you like to eat. He knows how much you owe on your mortgage, and he knows how much it's costing you to educate your children, and he knows how to get through to you. As a matter of fact, look in Revelation chapter 13. He knows how to get through. Notice verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. And that no man might, what, friends? Buy or sell, save he that had the mark. I want to talk with you about this whole idea of people not being able to buy or sell. We're going to clear up some confusion, and I wish everybody in the entire world could hear what we're about to say. Already, we have economic sanctions in the world, sanctions and boycotts that have been around for a long time. We've seen them over there in South Africa during the time of the apartheid regime. They couldn't easily buy or sell. We saw that when Saddam Hussein was in power, and embargoes were made, you understand, and you couldn't export out of Iraq and you couldn't import into Iraq. So the idea of economic sanctions is not new. Some of you might remember living in a time when money wasn't always the answer. During wartime, there was rationing and people couldn't simply buy and sell like they were used to. Now, in this particular world, it's very easy to prevent people from buying or selling. While it's very unfortunate, you've got some people saying the time will come that someone's going to put a silicon chip in your hand or in your forehead, and that's how all of this is going to happen and prevent people from buying or selling. Now, we live in an electronic marketplace. Indeed, we do. This is a wired economy. There are those in the industry who have varying views on whether society will go cashless or whether we would need to have a chip of some kind implanted in our hand or just what to buy and sell. But the point is that we live in a very electronic marketplace, and you don't have to wait to get some chip put in your hand or on your forehead or on your forearm or anywhere at all in order for you to be prevented from buying or selling, you understand. Your bank, just with a click of a mouse, could prevent you from buying or selling today. Because a lot of us do our banking online, you understand. You want cash, you get your bank card, you go to the bank machine. You pay by check or you pay by credit card. And as soon as your account's frozen up, no one's going to be able to buy or sell. Now, I'm not against technology. It's a wonderful thing for sure, but it appears as though technology will be made one day to be misused. And what I'm trying to tell you today, that you don't have to wait for a silicon chip to be stuck on your forehead or your hand in order for the bank to stop someone from buying or selling. They can do it even today. The future has become today. It has arrived. The setting is able. It's open. The setting has been made for this fulfillment of Bible prophecy to occur not too far in the future. It may be even here already. So we can safely say that based on the Bible and from what we're going to see in the world, that the future has arrived and you don't have to look forward to what may come. Already there are cities and there are regions around this globe and districts in Sweden, in England, even in Manhattan, that went cashless just for a little while to see how it went. Imagine how easy it would be to stop people from buying and selling then. However, it's going to come, and already things have been affected, you understand. Now, there's something I need to tell you about the mark of the beast, because there are so many crazy things being taught out there. I want to draw a distinction between the prohibition to buy or sell and the mark of the beast, because there are many people saying, this chip, don't get that chip, because you could receive the mark of the beast. I'll tell you here this morning that nothing could be further from the truth. Let me explain. Over here, let's just say this plant over here, this flower pot over here. Can everyone see that flower pot? Right over here is the mark of the beast, okay? We're just going to keep this in our mind. Over there is the mark of the beast. And someone says, I want you to go over there and I want you to get the mark of the beast in your forehead or in your hand. And you'll say, I will not take the mark of the beast. However, they say, well, you will not be able to buy or sell unless you fall into line and get the mark of the beast. Now, understand this thing about buying and selling isn't about the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is over where? Over there, but you are where? Here. The prohibition for buying and selling is to coerce you to receive the mark of the beast. The method employed to coerce you is not, I say again, is not the mark of the beast. Are you with me this morning? Amen. So the mark of the beast is over there. And this thing about buying or selling is coercion to encourage you to receive the mark of the beast. Those who are talking about silicon chips and barcodes as the mark of the beast, they are just plain dead wrong. They may be means to coerce you or to receive the mark of the beast, but they are not the mark of the beast themselves. You've got to remember that these are spiritual issues, and God's issues go further than skin deep. With God, it goes all the way to the heart, you understand, and you'll find that in the issue of the mark of the beast when we study that this coming Friday night. And so we're back in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15. It says, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be what, friends? That says that people without the mark are also going to be threatened with death. Can you imagine people actually doing that? It's hard to believe, isn't it? Hard to believe that there will be a brand of religious fundamentalism so extreme that... Now, hang on a second. Hang on. It's not so hard to believe, is it? Is it? We live in a world today where extreme fundamentalism is putting other people to death because they don't believe the way they ought to believe or the way someone else thinks they ought to believe. I want to take you to John chapter 16. I want you to notice something here. We're seeing this extreme thing all around the world. We've seen it before in Christianity even. And according to the Bible, we're going to see it again. John chapter 16. And let me tell you why we're going to see it again. John 16 verse 1. Notice what Jesus said. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be, what, friends? Offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue or the church. Yea, the time comes that whoever kills you will think they are doing whose service? God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father, nor have they known me. Remember, these are people thinking that they are doing the will of God, and they run to Jesus and they tell him, hey, we've cast out demons, we've done many wonderful works, we've done all these things. And Jesus tells them what? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. These are the same people that are zealous for God, but like Paul wrote to the Romans, they are people who have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And they know about God, they know about the Bible, but they don't know God, and they're not connected to God. And God's will is not being done in their lives. We are coming to the place of a great crisis in the world. We're coming to the place where people are going to have to decide one way or another. Thank the Lord that God gives us the opportunity to decide for Jesus today. Amen? No doubt about it. Oh, that wasn't a hearty amen. God gives us the decision, gives us the opportunity to make that decision for Jesus today. Amen? Sure. Opportunities right here, right now. We've got to understand that this thing that is coming is a subtle argument. As any good counterfeit does, it runs closely to the genuine thing. As the image to the beast is being formed, according to the Bible, again, church and state one day very soon are going to unite. Worship will be the main issue. Will you worship God in spirit and in truth, or will you worship and follow the teachings and traditions of men? Friends, we've seen it before in the Bible, you remember. In the Bible, in the book of Daniel chapter 3, there was a massive crisis, and it came in the days of Daniel. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a great image and head of gold, chest and arms of silver, etc., delineating the nations of the world. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't like the idea that his kingdom would pass away and be subjugated by another kingdom. And so what he decided to do is he decided to build a massive image in the plain of Dura. And instead of making it like the one in his dream, he made it entirely out of gold, or at least gold plated. We've seen this and we understand this. He said, no, my kingdom's going to last forever. It was like he was shaking his puny finger in the face of God, saying, I don't believe what's going to happen. I don't want it to happen. And I'm going to defy it if it ever tries to happen. And he called for people all over his kingdom to come and be dedicated to this great image. Now, what's interesting is that's what the Bible uses, to come to the dedication of the image. But in actuality, what he wanted was the whole world to worship this great image that he had erected there on the plain of Dura. And yet there were individuals in that crowd that said, no, we're not going to do that, because the God's commandments expressly forbid the bowing down and worshiping before idols. And so Daniel wasn't there. Perhaps the king sent him off on an errand. He knew he wouldn't bow down, but Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were there. And when the call went out, they said, hear the sound of the Babylonian music. You know what's interesting? It's always very interesting. You've got false worship and Babylonian music more often than not come together. It's very interesting. Babylonian music and false worship come together very frequently. And he called them to bow. When you hear the music, bow down and worship this image. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew what they were going to do. And they knew what they were not going to do, you understand. They would not bow down. There was no way on earth they were going to bow down before this image. They had the service of God ruling supreme in their hearts and in their lives. So the three just stood there as everyone bowed down, and they just stood there looking at each other. They knew what was coming. The king had warned, if you don't bow down before this great image, there's going to be death. You'll be cast into that fiery furnace. Word got back to Nebuchadnezzar. And when he had heard that three slaves had defied his order, he was more than angry. He ordered them to come to him and remind them of the promise. And they responded, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. They were not being disrespectful to the king. Oh, no. They just said, king, we've thought about this way ahead of time. We know what we're going to do. We're not going to have to rethink the decision we've made. And they go on to tell the king, king, our God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us. But if he chooses not to deliver us, king, be it known unto thee today, we will not bow down and worship before this great image. And so they stood there as King Nebuchadnezzar and his minions heated up that and stoked up that fire seven times hotter, the Bible says, you understand. And folk, you got to understand, out there in that crowd that day, there were other Hebrews. They had also been taken slave, but only three stood. I don't know, maybe someone was out there pretending to tie up his shoelace, pretending as though he was bowing down, which could lend us to believe that some folk in these last days are going to pretend that they're doing something while on externally revealing that they're just giving allegiance to this thing. No, we can't be like that. We've got to stand firm for Jesus Christ and his truth, amen? We've got to stand tall. So there they were. The boys are facing the severe trial. Yet they were bolt upright. They were thrown into the flame. And what happened? What happened? The fire affected them. It burned off the ropes that bound their hands. And that's all. It burned up the guys that threw them in. The fire was so intense and so hot. But Nebuchadnezzar's there and he's looking and he's bewildered. He said, hang on a second. Let me clear my eyes. I looked in there. I thought we cast three in there, but I'm looking right now and there is four. And the fourth looks like the Son of God. And my friend, you've got to understand here, indeed, Jesus stood with his children that stood for him. There's good news here tonight, today. We've got to understand we're going to be facing a trial coming down here at the close of time, perhaps hotter than anything that we've ever been through. If we are faithful, however, to Jesus Christ in the midst of a concerted effort for you to violate your principles of true worship, and you can have the assurance at that time that Jesus will stand for you. And all the fire is going to do is it's going to burn off the mess out of your lives. It's going to burn off anything Babylonian in your life, and you won't even have the smell of smoke on you. Your hair won't even be singed because Jesus will be standing with you. Thank God that there is a time coming in human history that Jesus will be standing for us in our great time of need. Oh, sure, he's been with us before. He's with us today. But you can look down into the future and you can know, even if you don't know every last detail, and we cannot, as we look at the grand flow of Bible prophecy, we can know and have heaven's assurance today that Jesus will stand with us when the image to the beast is going to be formed. You've got to ask yourself today, as we study these prophecies of the Bible, are you right with Jesus today? Does he have your heart? And I'm not just talking about 50% or 60% or 70%, but does he have your entire heart today? We talk about the beast. We talk about the second beast. We talk about the image to the first beast. Laws that are going to be passed. And we wonder how this is all going to be playing out. This morning, I'm wondering today whether Jesus is living in your heart, whether Jesus is abiding in your heart by faith. There is no point knowing about the prophecies of the Bible, knowing what's coming down here at the close of time, if you are not experiencing a relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants to dwell in your heart by faith. Right now, you can have him. If you want Jesus to stand with you then, in that last great crisis, if you would like Jesus to stand with you now, I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different this morning than we've done in previous evenings. I'm just going to ask you to stand right where you are. And by standing, you're telling God, God, I want to stand for you now. And I know that you'll stand with me today. And I know that you'll stand with me then when this great crisis comes. Friends, Jesus will stand with you. There's no doubt about it. You know he's been standing with you even through some of the challenges of this last week. And you can be assured as he's been with you and been guiding you and delivering you and protecting you and preserving your life now, he will do it then. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, here we are standing for you because Jesus stood for us. When this world was going astray and sin had taken over and the devil had gotten into the mix and had messed things up, you stood up and you said, I will go. They've sinned. They've messed up. And the penalty is death. And I will take it for them. So Jesus stood for us. And today we stand for that Jesus. Because he stood for us. And more than that, he opened up his arms wide, wide open. As if to say, all that love, all that would believe on me, come to me and I will save you. He stretched them out on Calvary's cross and was nailed there. He was erected between heaven and earth as man's intercessor, mediator. And we thank you for that Jesus today. He stood for us. He died for us. He lives for us now. And we stand for him today knowing that we have the assurance he'll continue to stand for us today. And then when the challenges and the trials get harder and they get hotter, Lord, you don't bring anything upon us that we can't bear with you and your help, and we thank you for that. We don't look forward to the future with fear. We just look forward to today to see how you're going to live in us and bless us and keep us. We just want to live for you and stand for you today. Lord, we're standing for you. Seal our commitment and our decision today to live for you no matter what. No matter where the crowd is going, may we be determined in our hearts and minds that we will follow Jesus and your word only. Bless us to this end, dear Lord. Keep us faithful. Ever abide in our hearts. We receive you again by faith this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Remain standing, friends, because we're going to sing a song together. And we're going to sing a song. And just to remind you, as they're coming out to sing this song, tonight a bookstore in Pennsylvania and Revelation's Lake of Fire. And then Sunday night, Revelation's Thief. In the night. What number? 337 in your hymn books. If you want to crack that open in the pew in front of you, there should be a hymn book, 337.